الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and Ramadan Mubarak. Allah Ta'ala from His Tawfiq has given us the unworthy the happiness from His Fadl and from His grace to see these Mubarak days and nights and moments of Ramadan that we need so desperately. It seems that every year that goes by is more and more devoid of barakah, and we need to take advantage of what we can get from where we can get it. So again, as a reminder, last year I started these majalis, these sittings in Ramadan out of a type of, I guess, missing the company of the mashayikh in the khanqah back home. Mashallah, by Allah's fadl, I had the opportunity to study from a number of different mashayikh, and I never read from anybody except for I had at the time, and I still maintain the belief inside of my heart that they were the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, each one of them unique in their rank and in their graces that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, both intellectual and spiritual. And so after the Salatul Taraweeh in the Khanqah, which would be read at a very slow and enjoyable pace, usually there would be about the closest thing that we would get to a break, where people would sit together and maybe drink some tea, which would be handed out. And if anyone brought any food or snacks or sweets to the khanqah, they would be handed out in a majlis in which the ash'ar and the poetry of the mashayikh would be read, and the stories of the awliya would be told as a kind of a spiritual and functional rest and repose from the Taraweeh and before the rigors of Tahajjud. So missing those majalis and those gatherings, last year we decided to, I guess, try to recreate as much as we could. Unfortunately, the mashayikh are not here with me physically. So the second best thing is for them to be with me, at least in my memory and in my thoughts. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam said in a really beautiful hadith, I think, which sums up a great part of our aqidah and our tasawwuf, al-mar'u ma'a man ahabba, that a man will be with the one that he loves. And so perhaps by generating the love of the ahlullah in the hearts for just a couple of minutes, one can do the best that they can to recreate that spiritual and that that enlightened state that we used to feel when we would sit at the feet of our mashayikh and elders, many of whom are not with us anymore. So there were two books that I mainly read from for these majalis last year. One was the Tadhkira Mashayikh Chisht of Hazrat Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Zakariya Rahimullah Ta'ala, the memory of the Mashayikh of Chisht, and a reference to the Tariqa Chishtiya, to which most of the Mashayikh I read from, at least in the East, belong to. And the other was the Kashf al-Mahjub, which is probably one of the most well-respected and definitely one of the oldest books written on the subject of Tasawwuf. On the subject of Tasawwuf, and originally written in the Persian language, written by the Sheikh Ali Hajwari, who was, strangely enough, buried in Lahore centuries before it would become a Muslim city. One of the first who came to the Indian subcontinent, the city of Lahore, in order to give da'wah to the people. His mazar and his grave and the masjid attached to it now form the sacred heart of the city. And he is one of the most well-respected Muslim personages, as well as one of the earliest Muslim personages in the northern part of the Indian subcontinent. So his book, The Kashf al-Mahjub, also forms some parts of the readings as well. So inshallah, we'll continue with both of those books, and perhaps some nights read from other books. And so the discussion actually starts with Reynold Nicholson, his translation of the Kashf al-Mahjub, that I asked my Sheikh, Sayyid Nafis Anwar Hussein Shah, may Allah Ta'ala make his grave filled with light and have mercy on him and give him a rank with the awliya of Allah Ta'ala, and one that fits the member of the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who he was, and the honor of which he upheld with grace and nobility. I once asked him about Nicholson's translation of the Kashf al-Mahjub, commenting that it seemed actually really high quality to me. And he agreed. He said it actually is high quality. And he did very exacting work, and it's possible that nobody else could have done a better job than what he did. And so he asked me about Nicholson. He said, did Nicholson ever become a Muslim? And I replied that not to my knowledge, I don't think he ever did. And he asked me then, why do you think it is that he never became a Muslim? And I said to him, I said that Nicholson and a number of other old school hard Orientalists, many of them seem to have a very deep respect for tasawwuf, for Sufism, and for the spiritual tradition and heritage that Islam brought, but they were unable to, I guess, come to terms with the fact that these swarthy and dark-skinned and poor and strange people from the East, whom we have militarily dominated so completely, it's hard to believe that they actually have something better than what we have, or they have something that we can learn from them, or something that they can offer us. And so, I think that I told the Sheikh, I said, I think that a lot of them tried to at least convince themselves that Sufism must have been something from further east, from Buddhism or from Hinduism or from some sort of Eastern philosophy, or it must have been something that they learned from the Christians or whatever, and it can't have come from Islam. But that's a patently irrational belief, and they only held it because of their takabbur and their inability to come to terms with the fact that their material, or not even material, just specifically military superiority, was something that wasn't a complete civilizational dominance, but just an ability to kill people more efficiently than others. And because of that arrogance, they were unable to come to terms with Islam and benefit from it. And the sheikh said, this is, you know, he said, that's essentially what my assessment of these people was as well. But at any rate, Nicholson did a good job with the translation. But one of the tragically most silly things that he did in his translation of the Kashf al-Mahjub, which a great part of which is biographies of the awliya and of the mashayikh, is that he literally omitted the section in the Kashf al-Mahjub, which is the biography of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because tasawwuf is nothing without Rasulullah, deen is nothing without Rasulullah. Imagine that a person will be with the one that they love. If you don't have the love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then your tasawwuf is going nowhere. I mean, literally, it's going nowhere. It's going nowhere worth going at any rate. So you see that Nicholson kind of dismisses offhand the mention of the biography of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as some sort of like pro forma obligatory show of piety, as if it doesn't really belong inside of the book. And so there's this whole book on everything else regarding tasawwuf, and he literally skips over the prophetic biography, the seerah. And so I wanted to start this year by reading the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is also a part of the Tazkira Mashayikh Chisht, except for the Tazkira Mashayikh Chisht was written by Hazrat Sheikh al-Hadith Mawlana Zakariya rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, and it was translated by Muslim. And see how the difference between the approach to the deen between a kafir and a Muslim is. Why do I say that? Because the kafir literally cut out the most important and the most precious part of the book and threw it away as if it's something that's like the banana peel or some sort of, you know, like the garnishing of parsley on the plate of dinner, something that may look nice or, you know, kind of culturally has some sort of place there, but, you know, between you and I is not really useful. And look at the difference between that approach and look at the difference between the approach of the Muslim translator. And this is not obviously a blame that we put on the Sahib al-Kitab. The Sahib al-Kashf al-Mahjub, rahimullah ta'ala, actually included the prophetic biography. It's the translator, the kafir translator, who cut it out. Look at what the difference is between the two of them, because it's really important. Nowadays, we have this attitude of like taking deen. It's silly enough when we take other parts of worldview from people who neither know Allah nor His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But look, now we've come to the point where people literally will take matters of their deen, matters of interpretation with regards to the Quran and Islamic law and creed, and even tasawwuf from people who have no connection with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's a complete and utter debacle and catastrophe. So look at what the difference is. So the difference is between the one who approaches deen and approaches tasawwuf from within the tradition versus someone who approaches it without. So the translator starts, he says, "We praise Allah Ta'ala and we send His peace peace and blessings on His messengers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The purpose of this treatise, the entire book, is to discuss the mashayikh of the aforementioned spiritual tree, meaning the mashayikh of Chisht, the Tariqa Chishtiya. The prime motive for the sulaha, the people of righteousness, is the acquisition of the divine mercy. It is quite obvious that it is disrespectful for one spiritually destitute in every respect to write about the illustrious awliya of Allah." Obviously, this is Hazrat Sheikh's humility. Otherwise, he was a noble and honorable and worthy man to write about the sacred and holy names of our mashayikh. The shajara is of the Sheikh Qutb al-Alam, the pole upon which or around which the known world rotates, the murshid of the known world, Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi. May Allah Ta'ala enlighten his grave. And then he mentions the names, which the names of his mashayikh that connect him to the shajara is his Sheikh Mawlana Khalil Ahmad Saharanpuri rahimahullah ta'ala, who connects to Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi. And our Sheikh Sayyid Nafis Shah Saab, and our living Sheikh Mawlana Abdul Halim Chishti, and may Allah Ta'ala preserve him and give him long life, and give him reward on behalf of anyone who benefits from anything that's mentioned here. Both of them connect with the Sheikh Mawlana Shah Abdul Qadir Raipuri, from his Sheikh Shah Abdul Rahim Raipuri, from their Sheikh Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, who was mentioned before, who is the Khalifa of Haji Imdadullah Al-Muhajir al-Makki rahimullah ta'ala, who was madfoon in the Jannatul Ma'la. He died as a refugee for having defended his land in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against the colonizer. Who was the Khalifa of Miyaji Nur Muhammad Janjanawi rahimullah ta'ala, the Khalifa of Sheikh Abdul Rahim, the Khalifa of Sheikh Abdul Bari Siddiqui, the Khalifa of Sheikh Abdul Hadi, the Khalifa of Sheikh Adud al-Din, the Khalifa of Sheikh Shah Muhammad Makki Ja'fari, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Muhibbullah Ilahabadi, the Khalifa of Sheikh Abu Sa'id al-Nu'mani, the Khalifa of Sheikh Nizamuddin Taniseri, the Khalifa of Sheikh Jalaluddin Taniseri, the Khalifa of Sheikh al-Mashayikh Shah Abdul Quddus Gangohi, who is from the same Gangoh, the same village in what's now UP, as the Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, albeit several centuries before. The Khalifa of Sheikh Muhammad bin Sheikh Arif, the Khalifa of his father Sheikh Arif, the Khalifa of Sheikh Ahmed Abdul Haq Radoli, rahimullah ta'ala, the Khalifa of Sheikh Jalaluddin Kabirul Awliya, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Shamsuddin Turk Panipati, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Alauddin Sabir Kalyari, The Khalifa Sheikh Khaja Fariduddin Ganj Shakar, the Khalifa of Sheikh Qutbuddin Bakhtiar Kaki, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Mu'inuddin Chishti, the Khalifa of Khaja Uthman Harwani, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Sharif Zandani, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Maudud Chishti, the Khalifa of Sheikh Sayyid Abu Yusuf Chishti, the Khalifa of Khaja Muhammad Abu Ahmed Chishti, the Khalifa of Sheikh Khaja Abu Ahmed Abdal Chishti, the Khalifa of Khaja Abu Ashaq Shami, the Khalifa of Sheikh Mumshad Dinwari, the Khalifa of Khaja Abu Hubeira Al Basri, the Khalifa of Khaja Huzaifa Al Ma'rashi, the Khalifa of Sultan Ibrahim bin Adham, the Khalifa of Fudail, the Sheikh Fudail bin Iyad, the Khalifa of Abdul Wahid bin Zayd, the Khalifa of Sayyidina Al Hassan Al Basri, the Khalifa of Sayyidina Ali, Karamallahu Wajhahu, the Khalifa of the most noble Sayyidul Anbiya wal Mursaleen and the Habib of the Rabbul Alameen, Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, in opening his book, Hazrat Sheikh mentions, he mentions something very simply and almost nonchalantly, that the aim of reciting the names in the Shajara is to supplicate to Allah Ta'ala for mercy through the medium of these names that had earned the love of the divine. Hence, it is appropriate to begin from the lowest state in the Shajara, progressing to the highest. If the medium of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is taken first, then there is no need to recite the name of anybody else. If the medium of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is taken first, then there is no need to recite the name of anybody else. He said, since the life conditions will now be narrated, it is necessary to commence with the blessed narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So look at Miskin Nicholson, that he cut out the biography of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and threw it away, and he kept all of the rest of the mention of tasawwuf and the names of the mashayikh in his book. Whereas Hazrat Shaykh rahimullah tabarak wa ta'ala, what did he say? He said that we, when reading the names of the mashayikh in the shajara, we read from the lowest rung first, which is the one that is furthest from the age of risala, of prophethood. He said if we read the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first, then there would be no need to even say the names of the other mashayikh. So this is a completely diametrically opposite approach to tasawwuf and seeing where the barakah is in the silsila. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ مَنْ أَنَابَ إِلَيْهِ. Sabil is a word that's in this case a synonym to tariqah. Tariqah means a path, as does sabil, it means a path. Allah ta'ala says in his book, he says, follow the tariqah, follow the sabil, follow the path of the one who turns to me in repentance, turns to me in sincere repentance. And so whose path is that other than the path of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on whose noble heart the verse was revealed. So Hazrat Shaykh Zakaria rahimahullah ta'ala continues, he says, Sayyidul Kawnain, Khatimun Nabiyyin, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, it is an undeniable fact that for even the briefest discussion on the adorable attributes of the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, large volumes are inadequate. None of the departments of his life, be it his character, habits, acts of worship, social conduct, and other excellences, miracles, etc., could be presented with justice. To encompass his life is impossible. Thus, purely for the sake of barakah, for the sake of blessing, I will present a few droplets from the ocean of this treasure. His blessed name, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is Muhammad. It is a name chosen by his paternal grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. His mother named him Ahmad. Beside these two names, he is known by many other names and titles, the enumeration of which is beyond the scope of this treatise. in the Mawahib, Alama Qastalani, the Mawahib al-Jalil, Alama Qastalani has indicated more than 400 names, while Ibn Dahya narrates, according to the Sufiya, that the number reaches 1,000. The following is a family tree of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He is Muhammad, the son of Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, the son of Abdul Munaf, the son of Qusayd, the son of Kilab, the son of Murrah, the son of Ka'b, the son of Lu'ay, the son of Ghalib, the son of Fihr, the son of Malik, the son of An-Nasr, the son of Kinana, the son of Khuzaymah, the son of Mudrika, the son of Ilyas, the son of Mudar, the son of Nazar, the son of Ma'ad, the son of Adnan. Until this point, the lineage is recorded in Sahih Bukhari. There's unanimity on this view. However, some of the books of history record the ancestry of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until Adam alayhi salam. There are other lineages, but the one that's canonical is in Bukhari, and it's all the way till Adnan, and then we know from there it goes to Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam, to Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, and then from there through to Sayyidina Nuh and to Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam. What the names in the middle there are not they're not taken as a matter of deen as firmly as these names that were narrated between the Messenger of Allah and Adnan, and just to know that it goes through the other prophets, Ismail, Ibrahim, Nuh, and Adam alayhi salam. All the historians unanimously opined that the blessed birth of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a Monday in the month of Rabi'ul Awwal. With regards to the date, there are two opinions. According to one opinion, his date of birth is the 8th of Rabi'ul Awwal, and the other is that it's the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal, coinciding with the 29th of August in the year 570 of the Common Era. While the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still in the womb of his mother, his father passed away at the age of 25 years and some months. So he was an orphan before he was even born sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every miraculous event and episode pertaining to his birth and upbringing is captivating. Every anecdote is worthy of mentioning. However, alas, this is beyond the scope of this concise treatise. It is, however, essential to mention that his upbringing was unlike that of other children. During his second month, he began to converse by signs. In the fourth month, he began to stand up on his legs. By the end of a year, he could walk and speak. At the end of his third year, when his wet nurse mother by suckling, Sayyidah Halima Sa'diyah, had to return him to his mother, she understood thereby the termination of all the special blessings which she had so conspicuously observed and experienced during his 3 year stay with her. Obtaining his mother's consent, she took him with for another few days. However, on reaching her home, when the episode of his chest being split open happened, she was struck with fear. Thinking that something untoward may befall the child, she returned him to his mother. Episode of the splitting open of his chest was the miraculous event of two angels taking away the little boy, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and removing his heart after a physical operation. And the episode is described in the hadith literature in detail. The blessed chest of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was cut open on four occasions. The first occasion while he was in the custody of his foster mother Halima As-Sa'diyah, as mentioned above, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her. The second operation occurred when he was 10 years old. This event transpired in the desert. The third occasion was at the time of being conferred with prophethood, and it happened in the cave of Hira, either during the month of Ramadan or Rabi'ul Awwal, and the fourth occasion was on the night of Mi'raj. Shah Abdul Aziz, may Allah Ta'ala enlighten his grave, elaborated on the subject in great detail while presenting the tafsir of Surat Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak. The Suratul Inshirah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the question in the opening verse that did we not make clear the state that you felt in your heart. Those who wish to know more about these episodes should refer to the detailed elaboration, which is also to be found in the second volume of Lamiud Darari, also by Sheikh Zakaria, who is the author of this book. It's a commentary on Sahih Bukhari. He said the 12 stages of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's blessed heart are explained in detail in detail in that book. The purpose underlying each operation is also explained. Hazrat Sheikh Zakaria rahimahullah ta'ala at a kind of a dig at the at modernist people who whose iman seems to be misplaced, and who seem to be kind of parroting a type of spiritual nearsightedness that the Mu'tazila had from before. For those of you who are familiar with the old controversies of Aqidah, if not, you can listen to the Aqidah Tahawiyah series. Hazrat Shaykh says, "I'm astonished at the amazement with which some claimants to intelligence display on account of the operations carried out on the heart of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, I regard them as rejectors. Such operations occur in abundance in hospitals, and it is indeed astonishing that non-Muslims are able to carry out such operations, but these skeptics seem to think that the angels of Allah ta'ala are unable to do so. Of greater astonishment is their inability to comprehend the diffusion of iman, energy and wisdom onto the heart, despite their acceptance of things like electrical machines gaining energy and generating electrical currents, generating physical energy in the body." He said, "It's not my intention here to discuss the miraculous events of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather to merely present a few examples of his spiritual exercises, mujahadat, the struggle against his human nature. And the blessed habits of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I shouldn't say that against some human nature, but human impulses, against the human impulses that everybody has. And the blessed habits of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are the fountain from which gush out the mujahadat, the spiritual struggles, and abundance of worship that the honorable Sufiya, may Allah have mercy on him, exercised. It is difficult to enumerate even the hardships which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to bear, even in childhood. Before his birth, his father had passed away. At the age of 6, his beloved mother had passed away. His grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, then took him under his care. But after 2 more years and 2 months, 10 days, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 8 years old, his grandfather also said farewell to this earthly abode. Those who have children will be able to understand these sad events, which occurred in quick succession. However, in relation to the persecutions which were in store for him in the future, these childhood hardships were even insignificant. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from early childhood was the repository of shining qualities: mercy, kindness, honesty, truth, good behavior, straightforwardness, philanthropy, patriotism, justice, etc. were his praiseworthy attributes. He was famed for his upright character. The title of Al-Amin, the honest one, was awarded to him. Elderly people honored him. Throughout Makkah Mukarramah, it was common knowledge that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never spoke a lie, had never committed a breach of trust, and never cast an evil gaze on any woman, never slandered anyone, never spoke abruptly or dishonorably with anyone. By virtue of his noble character, everybody loved him. After the demise of his grandfather, he was placed in the care of his paternal uncle, Abu Talib. Abu Talib had numerous dependents. He was very hospitable and generous. In addition, he had the status of a chieftain. The financial burden, therefore, was very heavy on him. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the age of 9, accompanied Abu Talib on a trade journey to Syria. However, along the route, when they met Bahira, the monk, he had advised the boy to be sent back and not taken into Sham, into the greater Syria, because people posed a threat to him, that he had certain signs in him of being a great person, and so there would be people envious of him, and that would pose a threat to him. When he was 25 years old, he went with the merchant caravan of Sayyidah Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha to Sham. On his return, he handed his share of the profits to his uncle. This was only natural for one of such character. I mean, his uncle had taken care of him, and he was in straitened financial condition. So he gave his profits to his uncle in order to help him run the family, run the household. The very same year, he married Sayyidah Khadija, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her, who was 40 years old and he was 25. Those who are confused and entertain the basis idea regarding the plurality of his marriages should ponder. This one incident is sufficient to dispel all confusion. When he had spent his youth with an aging widow, then most certainly the number of marriages he contracted later in his life were motivated by dini expedient, by expedient of the benefit of religion and spiritual matters, not anything else. That motive was the unification of the different tribes and families with whom his relationship had been created by the virtue of these marriages. This facilitated their entry into Islam. Sayyidah Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha bore him 4 daughters and 3 sons. According to some versions, 4 sons. The names of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Sayyidah Ruqayya, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her. Sayyidah Zainab, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her. Sayyidah Kulthum, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her. And Sayyidah Fatima, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her. The names of her sons were Sayyidina Abdullah, and Tayyib, and Tahir, and Qasim. One other son, Ibrahim, was born then later on to another wife of his. But other than Ibrahim, his son who was born in Medina Munawwara, all of his children were born by Sayyidah Khadija. May Allah ta'ala be pleased with her, Ummul Mu'mineen, our mother. Besides Sayyidah Fatima, radiallahu anha, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had to bear the death of all of his children. All of his sons passed away in infancy. Along with the grief of his children, he had to cope with the ridicule of the ignorant Arabs who mockingly called him a man without a tail on account of his having no male children. At the time that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophethood approached, he developed an increasing yearning for solitude and he loved to be alone. He would frequently seek the refuge of the cave of Hira, 3 miles from Makkah Mukarramah. He would take the barest provision of food with him. He would remain in the cave in contemplation for many days at a time. He engrossed himself in hamd, in the praise of Allah Ta'ala, and in thana, in the adulation and adoration of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and tasbih, in declaring the transcendence of Allah, and tahlil, and declaring the oneness of Allah. When his food was depleted, he would go back to Makkah Mukarramah only to return to the cave. During the month of Ramadan, he would take his wife and children along. The whole Ramadan would be spent there. 6 months before receiving prophethood, the incidence of true dreams increased in abundance. And it's very interesting that the mashayikh tell us that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a sahih hadith said that a true dream is one out of 46 parts of prophethood. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 6 months prior to his prophethood, had a marked increase in seeing dreams. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam obviously said this somewhere in the middle of his prophethood. He said that 1/46th part of Nubuwa is seeing a true dream. And his Nubuwa lasted for 23 years. So 6 months divided by 23 years is 1 out of 46. This is undoubtedly one of the miracles of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was able to prophesy the length of his life for those who knew about these matters. And that's obviously something that nobody can know later on. These dreams were crystal clear and would materialize exactly as he saw them. Often while wandering in the mountains, he would hear, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah, peace be upon you, O Messenger of Allah," coming from the stones and from the trees. During this time, after he had gained the ability to bear the weight of revelation by virtue of his solitude and contemplation, Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam appeared to him with the initial verses of Surah Iqra, inscribed on a silken cloth. These verses were, اقرا باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الانسان من علق اقرا وربك الاكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الانسان ما لم يعلم. Read in the name of your Lord who created mankind from a clot of blood. Read, and your Lord is the most generous, the one who taught by the pen, taught mankind that which he knew not. And for those of you who've taken the Aqidah course, you know, we mentioned that this is the purpose of wahi, this is the purpose of revelation, to teach mankind that which he didn't know, and that which he doesn't know, and that which he would never have known had it not that been that Allah Ta'ala had told him. So, inshallah, with that, we can wrap up today's installment. Just one reflection, I guess, personal reflection about my own experience just in this one day, or not even one day, but just in these couple of hours of Ramadan, that obviously our lives, we cannot make any sort of realistic analogy between them and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but just look for what we can find. But see how, in order to receive a spiritual opening, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for months and months, not only those 6 months, but for months before that as well, if not years, he prepared through his solitude and reflection and through his zikr, he prepared for that spiritual opening. And if that's what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who literally was created for receiving the khair and barakah that comes from the fadl of Allah Ta'ala, then obviously we're not going to get it without preparation. And so Allah forgive us, all of us know what's good and what's not. But sometimes the rest of the year we allow time to go by and exercise a kind of spiritual laziness. And then when Ramadan starts, you know, the person who makes the resolution not to look at their phone so much, I wonder who could I be talking about right now, but the one who makes the resolution not to look at their phone so much and social media and, you know, that type of stuff, the person who is going to not waste their time watching YouTube videos, the person who's not going to waste their time, you know, doing things that are just really not of all that much benefit, that person, obviously they're going to suffer withdrawal. Obviously they're going to suffer from, you know, wanting to go back to those things that the nafs likes. But the fact of the matter is, you have to make mujahada. If the Messenger of Allah had to make mujahada, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he had to struggle, then you and I, there's no way we're going to get through it without struggle. And struggle is one of those things, while you're doing it, it doesn't feel good to anybody. It doesn't feel good to anybody, no matter who you are. Pious and righteous people don't enjoy struggle, because nobody enjoys struggle. Even though sometimes when you see somebody who's already made it, you're like, oh, it's easy for them. It wasn't easy for anybody. It may be easier for some people, but the act of struggle is not easy for anybody. So instead of feeling sorry for the self, just kind of suck it up and do it, take it on trust. And we all know from experiences that we've had in our lives, regarding spiritual matters and other matters as well, like education or physical health or whatever, we know from all of these other experiences that the struggle is worth it. Just bear it with a little bit of patience, especially in these opening days of Ramadan. You know, slug yourself over to, you know, Taraweeh, you know, lug yourself over to, you know, open up the Mus'haf, read from it. There's so much rust built up on the heart from the rest of the year. Just tell yourself, if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam struggled, then who am I to get anything without struggle? In fact, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his struggles were unimaginable, and our struggles are very small. And Allah Ta'ala gives us. He gives from la yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. Allah Ta'ala doesn't load a soul with a burden more than it can bear. So if you can't bear a whole lot, then know just a little bit of struggle, just put it in, inshallah, and Allah Ta'ala will make some sort of opening for you and for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the barakah that is due to anybody who takes the name of his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam and says the salat and salam after his beautiful and noble name. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the barakah of those who love Allah and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the righteous and the salihin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us from the barakat of this month, from his fadl, from his gift that we did nothing to earn, and from his gift that we can never do anything to repay. Wa sallallahu tabarak wa ta'ala wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.